And the word says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We started Daniel 3 last week, and we closed that study by coming to some conclusions about God. Oh, number one, you remember, as we learned and we understood, that God has all power and all ability. Notice the question that the proud king asked the three Hebrew boys there in Daniel chapter 3, verse 15. At the end, he asked, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And then notice the answer in verse 17. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. The difference in the king's question and their answer is a capital G. Notice verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is the God," lowercase g, and in verse 17, "our God," capital G, the one true God with a capital G, is able to deliver us. None of the moon gods, none of the sun gods, or the rock gods, or the popcorn gods, or the Cracker Jack box gods that Nebuchadnezzar depended upon was able. And I think Neb knows that. I think he understands that none of the lowercase g gods are able to deliver. They have no power. There is folly in the foolishness of worshiping the wrong gods. But there is a God, capital G, in heaven, who not only reveals secrets, as we learned in chapter 2, but is also able to supernaturally deliver his children from out of otherwise illogical and unreasonable circumstances. Amen? There is a God in heaven. We learn that God is all-powerful, that God has all ability, and it's easy to trust a God like that. The rub for us sometimes comes in knowing that God is all-powerful and that God has all ability, but knowing that God doesn't always fix the situation according to our desires. How many of you have learned that in life, God doesn't always ask your permission to do something? God is not seeking your approval. And that was the other thing we considered last week. Look at verse 18. But if not... They said God is able, but verse 18, but if not, if God chooses not to deliver us from the king, if God chooses to allow our physical bodies to perish in the flames, then just know we will not serve your lowercase g gods, and we will not bow to the image of gold. They had determined to trust God regardless of the outcome, and we said that is the kind of faith that we need to possess. Not a conditional faith in God that if he works everything out the way we think it ought to go, but we will trust him regardless of the outcome, regardless of the circumstances, knowing and trusting that he is working all things for his glory and my good. That's what we call trusting God unconditionally. That's the way we ask our children to trust us. We ask our children to trust us because we have their best interest at heart. We ask them to trust us and be obedient to us because we believe we know it's best for them, and we want them and desire for them to excel and to succeed. A lot of times a kid wants to know why. You ever ask your mom, why? What's the answer you always get? Because I said so. Which Summer says is a totally legitimate answer, right? God put me in charge of you. That's why. But they had to determine to trust God regardless of the outcome. That's what faith is. It's trusting God, whom I believe can see all circumstances with just a glance, and whom I trust has my best interest at heart, and whom I've surrendered my life for his glory. You see, we say we want God to receive glory, but then we put stipulations on our surrender, don't we? And here's the question. Are we willing to trust God though he slay me, as Job says? Are we willing to trust God though he allow sickness or disease to come into my life? Am I willing to sacrifice my comfort in this life for his glory? That's where the rubber meets the road. And very often it becomes a tragic tale that if we were honest with ourselves, we will say there is some point It's different for each of us, but there is a point where if God allows this to happen, that my surrender then is kind of pulled off of the table. God, I'm willing to surrender to this point. Just don't do this. Just don't take that. Just don't make me move to Nevada. Don't say those words. Now I'm asking God, just don't make me move to Hawaii, God. There was a time when people would like to move there, but now, no, God, just leave me here in Nevada. I'm okay. We don't have lava coming out of the ground yet. That's where the rubber, kind of like Travis telling God, God, I'll serve you anywhere, just not in Nevada. You see what happens? Put my yes on the table, it's not any, just not Nevada, just not the Bahamas, just not Bermuda. You know, reverse psychology doesn't work on God. Did you know that? There is a point where surrender and sacrifice are challenged. Are you willing to endure that challenge to your sacrifice? Listen, write this down. A sacrifice that is not challenged is no sacrifice at all. A sacrifice that is not challenged is no sacrifice at all. Abraham called God to give up his only son, Isaac. There was a challenge to his sacrifice. When he met that, God says, okay, I know you won't withhold what's most important to me. Well, that brings us up to speed in our study of Daniel, these three Hebrew boys about to be taken into the furnace to be burned alive because of their faithfulness to God. Now just think about it with me for a minute. What would cause these Hebrew boys to be so calm and so composed in answering the king? I mean, it's almost like the king says, you're going to die. And the king and they say to the king, whatever you need to do. How can they be so nonchalant about this experience? I've said all of our furnaces look different, and they all compose certain feelings or emotions in our heart. But can you imagine the prospect of facing certain death? Would you be so calm? Would you be so collected? I've read about people who have died for their faith in the past, people who were tied to a wooden post and then had accelerant poured all over their body only to be lit on fire and burned to death because they would not recant the name of Christ. How about Christians who've been thrown into an arena to face a pack of hungry lions while a crowd would gather to watch this sport of human versus wild beasts, and how the crowds would applaud when the lions would tear the arms and legs from the Christian's body. About listening to saints who were being led up to the guillotine to have their head chopped off, and how they were singing hymns as that shining blade dropped to sever their heads from their bodies. Can you imagine such sweet joy in the face of certain death? This has to be a supernatural gift of the presence of God. I think it also speaks to the resolve of the surrender that these folks must have settled in their hearts long before that moment came. But let's look at the lessons we can learn from the flames as we look at the moment that Neb turns up the heat. We're going to begin reading. We're just going to take this narrative passage as we come to it. Point number one is the prospect of the furnace. This passage unfolds in about four different ways here. The first one is the prospect of the furnace. Look at verse 19 and read with me down through verse 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and the other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It feels like it's getting hot in here. Just reading about it makes me hot. So, first of all, just notice something that seems to jump off the page as I read this book in preparation for the study. Jot this down. I believe you can take this to the bank. Proud people are angry people. Proud people are angry people. Have you ever noticed that in life? People who are wrapped up in the me are usually very impulsive, very impetuous, and when things don't go their way, they tend to go beyond being disappointed into the realm of anger and rage and fury, and very often turn violent. Notice this about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3, verse 19, the first verse we read, says that Nebuchadnezzar is full of fury. Full of fury, so much so that now he's grown man begins to wrinkle his face, and it begins to change the complexion of his face in anger, in rage. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, we read this last week, but you can look at it there. Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury. In Aramaic, the word is regaz. This rage, this violent, possessive kind of anger seizes control of the person and holds his emotions hostage so that the people in this condition really have lost all sense of control. Nebuchadnezzar was that kind of person, just to the point where that kind of anger controlled him, and really there was no telling what he might do in the circumstance. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says there, for this reason, the king was angry and very furious. I mean, this is the characterization of the king. And when you start to look up these words in Aramaic, which is the language of this portion of the scripture, what you begin to see is that every time Daniel is inspired to write something about the king's anger, he introduces us to a new word. And they seem to have this climactic climb to them. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 12, he's angry and very furious. In Daniel 3, 13, he responds with rage and fury, even a different word that's used there in chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 19, he is full of fury. And now Daniel includes the expression of his face, and that's the outward sign of the pure anger that is in control of him. And this very well could have contributed to his mental decline in chapter 4. If we were to read on, if you read chapter 4 as a part of the judgment of God on this man's life, he's going to suffer from an illness called lycanthropy. Have you ever heard of that? Lycanthropy? How many of you have ever suffered from that? Well, we don't know. What is it? It's an illness in which a person's mental status makes him believe that he is an animal. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar literally loses his mind. And he goes out and he begins to eat grass like the beast, like the animals. And he begins to lose his sanity. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to receive this mental illness. There's one for all you hypochondriacs now. Now you got to worry about that one. If you still go home and start eating grass, then see, that's why I don't eat bean sprouts and those green things. I'm just kidding. Nebuchadnezzar is going to receive this mental illness as part of God's judgment. No doubt God uses the natural tendencies in this man's life to bring him to this point of insanity. And part of the contributing factors, if we could play psychologist for just a moment, is that Nebuchadnezzar is always in a rage. He's always mad. He's always angry. And he seemingly is allowing his anger to control him. Now contrast that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are calm. They are collected. They may be experiencing some earthly fear. Who wouldn't be? But nevertheless, they are resolute in their faith in God's ability. And I think that's it. I think people who trust in themselves are proud. They turn out to be bitter, anger-filled beings. I think people who have resolved themselves to the will of God are trusting in His ability, are calm and conditioned in their responses to life. But how? I mean, you see the anger. Verse 19, turn up the heat, make it seven times hotter. This is Nebuchadnezzar's anger. In verse 20, get the mighty men of valor, perhaps Neb's own bodyguards. In verse 20, they bound up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, didn't even bother taking off their outer clothes. As a matter of fact, probably put clothes on them in order to accelerate the burning. In verse 22, those personal bodyguards were killed because of the heat that was coming from the furnace. And in verse 23, there is no word from the three Hebrew boys. What's missing throughout that whole that passage, those five or six verses there, is a response from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see Neb's anger. We see all the outward rage and the violence of Nebuchadnezzar's heart, but we don't hear anything from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're just calm. All this time, fury and anger is being unleashed and unleashed and unleashed, and not a word from the three Hebrew boys. What were they thinking? What was going through their minds? I mean, really, the only thing we know is that they're trusting God. We don't really know how or what they're thinking. Perhaps they are recalling God's words in Isaiah, which were spoken about 100 years earlier. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. Maybe they were meditating on that passage. Truly a remarkable and encouraging passage of Scripture. And although we don't know this for certain, this is what the Hebrew boys were thinking. It certainly would do good for us to put these kinds of verses into our brains. Because I'm not sure, but many of the furnaces that have your name on them probably don't have a foyer where you can just sit and read the Bible before you're thrown in. They didn't say, wait a minute, King, let us consult the law. Let's get some comfort from God. They didn't say that, did they? There was no opportunity for them to pause before they went into the furnace and collect themselves and say, look, we really need to trust God here. There was no opportunity there. That's why it's important to have God's word hidden, tucked away in the folds of our brains, in the folds of our hearts, so that we can recall that. Put those verses in your head so the very prospect of the furnace, when you begin to go in, so you're able once again to rest in God's power and ability and wisdom to get you through the furnace experience. Let me give you some of those verses that you can take with you and memorize. When you're about to go into the danger zone, when you're about to go into the fiery furnace, some of the things that can bring you comfort. Romans 8:28, you know that one. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until when? The day of Christ Jesus. The day that Jesus comes back. Here's another one. Psalm 46:1, the Bible says, God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in time of trouble. These are verses that remind you over and over and over again that God is all powerful, that nothing or no one can thwart the plans of Almighty God, that He is in control regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation, regardless of even the outcome. God is in control. Trust in Him. Resting in that, always knowing that nothing or no one has the power that wasn't given to them by God, and that God could overcome that power anytime He chooses. This is exactly the response of Jesus when Pilate told Him. He was standing before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to kill you in my hands? What did Jesus say? You have no power except what was given to you. The only power you have over me is what my Father has given to you. And we can say the same thing to our furnace, to our trials, to our circumstances. Look, you have no power over me. The only power you have is what God is using you for in my life. I know that God is all powerful, and I'm trusting in that. Hiding those verses in our heart so that in those times of the furnace, we can recall those. It's when you lose sight of God's ability and God's power and His control that you start trusting your own abilities, your own power, your own strength to help you deal with the furnace. That's when fear comes. That's when anger takes control. It's when you're trusting in yourself. You know, I think it's also important to note, and I think this is huge, they're not enduring the fire alone. You know, we don't know where Daniel is during this time, and perhaps Daniel's off on some mission. It's apparent that Daniel's not there. Perhaps he's off on some mission as an ambassador for Babylon or wherever. We don't know where Daniel is. But they're not going through it alone, are they? I think it's important to note that God allowed them to face the furnace together. They were not punished separately. God allowed them to endure this test together. I think it's important that we remember this principle as well. Get some godly people who will face the furnace with you. Seek some godly counsel in the prospect of the furnace. Don't just trust that you'll be able to encourage yourself in the midst of the furnace. Get some cheerleaders who will go with you. Get some people who are going to be on your side as you endure the furnace. God has built a support structure in place to help you go through the trials of life. It's called the body of Christ. And over and over and over again, we're commanded to love one another. Let someone love you in the prospect of the furnace. Don't isolate yourself. A lot of times, that's the tendency we have to do. We have this tendency that when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, we have this tendency to withdraw and to isolate and just buck up and try to handle it ourselves. Let somebody help you through that. Get encouragement from the body of Christ. Don't go it alone. Invite someone to face the fire with you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to strengthen you, to hold you accountable in the midst of the furnace. Don't face the furnace alone. You don't have to. Of course, you have the comfort of the Word of God at the prospect of the furnace, but also take with you God's built-in supporters as you face the furnace. Invite people to help you. Secondly, is the presence in the furnace. The presence in the furnace. This is found in verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Now, I can't imagine this guy's astonishment, can you? He must have been shocked. What kind of magic trick is this? I mean, this is like nothing he's ever seen before. Now, probably, I want you to understand something with me. The end of verse 25, probably a better translation for the end of verse 25, instead of the Son of God, is a son of the gods. Now, how many of you have a translation that says that? Jerry, does your Bible say that? Okay. It's a son of the gods. Here's why I think. It's unlikely that Nebuchadnezzar could have recognized the incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. Though there are many theologians that will argue, and this is actually an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And while I really wouldn't dispute that, I would find it difficult for this pagan king to recognize Christ as being the Son of the Most High God. That would be a little far stretch, I think. And that's usually how Nebuchadnezzar refers to the one true God, that he calls him the Most High God. He doesn't say that here in verse 25. He doesn't say this is the Son of the Most High God. So when he's referring to the one true God, he usually puts that in front of that phrase, the Most High God. Because he serves, remember, he's a part of this polytheistic circumstance where he serves all kinds of gods, many gods, not just one God. But when he refers to Daniel's God or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, he usually calls him the Most High God. He doesn't say that here in verse 25, just says Son of God. And so it's interesting here that he doesn't put that phrase in. And so in Daniel chapter 3, verse 26, if you see there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by King Nebuchadnezzar's mission, are servants of the Most High God. So there's a distinction, at least, in the king's mind between the gods who are generic and the Most High God. And so here Nebuchadnezzar uses the generic word for son, which is bar. You know, Simon, bar, Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. And Nebuchadnezzar puts no distinction on God here. So it's likely to think that this being in the flames is in such brightness and such radiance that he simply appears to be the son of something that's supernatural, something otherworldly. Some will say that the presence of this being is just an angel. Some will say it is the pre-incarnate Christ. At any rate, suffice it to say, God is in the fire. God's presence is represented in the flames. You understand that? There was only 3 thrown in the fire. They didn't put the 4th man there. God was there. He showed up in the flames. But the bottom line is that we can take the promise of Christ to never leave us nor forsake us to the bank. It is a promise that we hold on to regardless of the furnace that we face. Notice the completeness of this deliverance of the 4th is often what we focus on, and that's supernatural. But let's take it all in this morning. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I see 4 men. I see 4 men. We only put 3 in, but I see 4. Can you imagine the astonishment and amazement? I think it's easy for us to lose that while we are considering what has become quite a familiar story to us. I see 4. Didn't we just put 3 in? Where did the 4th come from? Did he fall in? Is that one of the dead guys that just rolled in? Couldn't be. I see 4. And then also, he notices that they are loose. Verse 25 says, "I see 4 men loose." We tied them up. We bound their feet and their hands. We tied them up in their garments and we threw them in. Now they're loose. And not only were there 4, not only were they loose, but they're up walking around in the midst of the fire. They aren't bound anymore. They're not just laying atop the flames to be burned to death. They're walking around. And so Nebuchadnezzar perhaps begins to notice what's missing. What's missing from the picture? It's the sounds. There are no screams of agony. There are no sounds of torture. As a matter of fact, he looks in again and says, I see four men loose. They're walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. Now imagine the astonishment of the king. He's watched his bodyguards fall down dead outside of the furnace because of the heat. Now he looks in and he sees four guys walking around in the midst of this fire. And he says, the amazing thing is they're not hurt. Do you get what I'm saying? This is, you can make this stuff up. This is God showing up. The only way it can be explained is that God is here. Have you asked God to do that in your life? Have you asked God to make it so obvious that the only way that you're able to function, get out of bed, live, move, have your being is the fact that His presence is resting on your life? Make it that supernatural. Make it the way you respond to crisis so supernatural that you have that calm, steady peace and assurance that God is here. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. That we always have His presence. Just the people who approached were killed. And now these in the fire are not even hurt. And then to add to the complete amazement, I know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I know what they look like, but this fourth person, I've never seen anything like him before. He looks supernatural. What could this be? Well, you and I know because we're on the backside of the promise in the New Testament where Jesus said, I am with you how long? Even to the end of the age. Now, you either believe God or you don't. Bottom line is, as a Christian, you either believe that God's presence indwells you and He'll always be with you, or you don't. Even in the midst of the furnace. I've heard of missionaries being in some dark, lonely corner of the globe. Read a book several years ago called He Came to Set the Captives Free, where she talks about, Rebecca Mornay wrote this book, and she talks about being this missionary, some dark, far off, dark corner of the globe, and she talks about being attacked by the village army, and the chief, and whatever, he gets his army together, and they go to her house to attack these five missionaries that are meeting in her house. And they're outside, and the missionaries are inside, and they're just praying and praying and praying and praying. And they can see this massive army gathered outside their home, ready to burn their house down, ready to kill them, and do unspeakable things to them. And they can see this, and they see the threat. And for hours, the army just stands outside the windows, surrounding the house. And eventually, they all turn around, and they just go home. Well, a few weeks later, she runs into somebody who was in the group, who was in the army. And she said, what were you guys doing? Why? He said, well, we came to kill you. We came to kill you, to take your life. And she said, you guys just stood out there for hours. And she said, the guy who was in the army said, that's because there were angels standing in front of us. We couldn't get to your house. Supernatural. I wonder if we can trust the simple statement that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that His presence abides with His people always. I think that many times it's easier said than done. I think we often get so fearful in the furnace that fear begins to eclipse the assurance of God's presence. Daniel 3:25, the calm assurance that the personal presence of God is available to us even in the midst of the furnace. You know what else seems to be absent in the story? The desire to come out of the furnace. I mean, when you and I are in the furnace, most of the time all we're thinking about is how can we get out? How can we escape? But it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar, if he hadn't called them, that they'd still be in the furnace. Just being there in the presence of the glory of God. That's how Peter felt on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he told the Lord, let's stay here. I'll build three shelters, one for you, Moses, Elijah. We'll just stay right here. This is good enough. Oh, that would be our response when it comes to the presence of God. Oh, that we would never desire to leave the presence, even if his presence was found in the midst of the furnace. Which leads us to our third point. This is the product of the furnace. The product of the furnace. Look at verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come over here. It's almost like he has to coax them. Come out. Come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The fire had no power. Do you underline that? Look at their investigation. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, nor the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Fire has a tendency to cause some lingering smells, doesn't it? Have you ever smelled hair burning? I hope it wasn't your own. I have. Whether it's my own eyebrows or my own arm hair, you know, from doing stuff you're not supposed to be doing when you're a kid or even as an adult. But the best hair burning experience I ever had, Summer and I were dating, and Summer was asked to sing at a wedding. And one of the bridesmaids was standing up there, and you know, I have all the pretty candelabras and everything. And she was backing up, and she was backing up, and all of a sudden, she got too close to that, and the hairspray in her hair just lit up like, whoosh, like gasoline, like sagebrush on fire. You know that sound it makes when it was quite funny. Her hair was on fire. And she shook her hair and kind of, oh gosh, it's on fire. And it, you know, put it out. The funniest part of that story is Summer was singing, You Light Up My Life. And you light up my life. But that smell traveled all over the sanctuary, man. It's horrible. Burning hair. And then the smell of smoke, even if fire doesn't burn, think about being around a campfire. You can smell that in your clothes, can't you? Cigarette smoke. Or our turnouts. You can open my turnout bag and it smells awful. Because it's where it's been. This just points out the completion of God's deliverance. When God delivers, He completely delivers. He doesn't do it halfway. There's no smell of smoke. There's no singe of fire on their bodies. They're not hurt. It's just like they just came out of the shower. There's no significance that the flame has had on their life at all. Here's what I'm saying to you. The presence of God brings you through the furnace without the furnace harming you. If you could go into the furnace with that outlook, if you could go into the fiery furnace understanding that the furnace doesn't have any power over you except what God allows, then you're going to be more comfortable in the furnace, in the presence of God. But what's the product of the furnace? I want you to notice the product of the furnace is that a pagan king is now realizing that God is God, and truly there is no God like this God. Now, he doesn't call for the complete surrender of his nation to the one true God, but there is a step in the right direction, no doubt. He calls for the honoring of the one true God. You can no longer discount the God of the Hebrews. I mean, the ultimate statement, though he may not be able to point in giving, he may not be to the point in giving up worship of other gods and the worship of self. The startling conclusion is that this pagan king comes to this idea that there is no other God who can deliver like this. Can I ask you a very important question? If God, now just think about this with me. If God were able to use your furnace to bring Himself glory, would it be enough for you to willingly submit yourself to the flames? If God were to say, and let's just pretend, God doesn't do this, but let's just pretend that God asked your permission. Look, I'm going to put you through this. I'm going to put you through this very difficult circumstance. I'm going to put you through this health challenge, whatever the case may be, this relationship challenge. I'm going to put you through this, but understand this. At the end of that, other people are going to glorify me. I'm going to receive glory from it. And if God were to say, look, I'm going to give you a choice. Would you like to go through the furnace and give me glory, or would you just like to be comfortable? Which one would you choose? Do you see what I'm saying? We always pray and we always say, I want the glory of God on my life. But very often what we may be praying, what we may be saying when we say those words is, okay, God, put me in whatever furnace I need to get in so that you get glory. Boy, that's a scary prayer, Travis. But that's what surrender and submission to the will of God looks like. For His glory. Isn't that the bottom line of our life? I mean, if we turned it around the other way, if the decree was given to the Chaldeans to worship the one true God or die for staying true to Nebuchadnezzar, do you think that they would have any takers? That king's not worth dying for. Being willing to die for your king's glory is the question that is posed to the believer. Being willing to put off the old man and walk in the new so that your king will be glorified and lifted up, that's the question. Notice verse 28. They have yielded their bodies. You see, the thing that was most precious to Nebuchadnezzar was what? Life on this planet. Because his life was about who? Him. The thing that was most precious to Nebuchadnezzar was his life. And he looks at these three Hebrew boys who haven't even had the fullness of life. They're very young. They got their whole life ahead of them, so to speak. And he looks at these three Hebrew boys and says, man, I can't believe that they were willing to give their life for the glory of their king. And I bet he says to himself, nobody in my kingdom would do that for me. Sounds like Romans 12. Go over to Romans chapter 12 with me. You say, does God really call us to do this? Does He really call us to give our kingdoms up, our life up, so that He can be glorified? Romans 12, verse 1. Well, you got to back up. Chapter 11, verse 36, you've got to see that the reason for Romans 12, 1 is 11:36. What does 11:36 say? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be what? Glory forever. Amen. Therefore, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Stop right there. He just got done saying, Romans 11, 36, God deserves all the glory forever and ever. Amen. How's He going to do that? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How's God receive glory? By your surrender. You give your surrender, you give your body a living sacrifice. Look, it should be holy, it is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is not something illogical. Why? Because God died so that you might have life. He saved you so that you might escape hell. He delivered you so that you can have a home in heaven. The only reasonable, the only logical thing is for you to surrender your life to Him. After He's done all that for you, it's your reasonable service. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed, the Greek language, you'll know it. It's metamorphosis, where we get our word metamorphosis from. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. See, all of it comes from God receiving glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. So how does he do that? Well, you present your body as a living sacrifice. It's totally acceptable to God. It is your reasonable service. And then how do you do that? Well, you don't be conformed to the world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the power of his word, through the power of his Holy Spirit. Does God really call us to do that? Does God really call us to give up our comfort so that he can be glorified? Yeah, he does. Now, it doesn't mean that God wants you to go around with the frowny face and sad all the time and discouraged and depressed and singing that old hillbilly song, gloom, despair, and agony on me. God doesn't mean for you to do that. But the bottom line is, what's more important, your comfort or his glory? That's the rub for Christians. That's the challenge. We want both, don't we? God, I want you to be glorified, but God, please don't send me to Myanmar where I can get typhoid and parasites and all the good stuff. Aaron's got a parasite right now living in his body. It's laid eggs. The thought of something laying eggs in my body does not turn me on. He's in the hospital. Pray for him. They've been sick almost the whole 2 years they've been there. They've been sick. Somebody in their family's been sick. Man, what's more important, my health or God's glory? Is that scary? That's scary when you start thinking like that. That's the bottom line question. It's easy to say, to live as Christ, to die as gain. What if a gunman were here right now ready to give you that opportunity? To force you into a corner where you have to make that choice. Are you willing to give your life as a living sacrifice in order that your king may be glorified? Praise God, the product of the furnace is the glory of God because of the faithfulness of these three Hebrew boys. It's amazing. History will tell us that about 75 Hebrew boys were in the same circumstances as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. 4 out of 75 remain faithful. We have stories about their faithfulness. Where are the other 70? That's amazing, isn't it? Certainly, they bowed before the image of gold, those who were present. Otherwise, they would have been right in the same boat with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where are the other quote-unquote believers who should be standing for the glory of their king? I would expect that many of them folded under the external pressures upon them. Well, you know, it's just an idol. And idols really don't mean anything, so even if I bow to it, I'm not really worshiping anything. Well, if I don't bow, I won't fit in, and then I don't get the opportunity to tell someone about my God. They'll look at me weird. They won't receive them. This is the argument that says you have to become like them to win them. That's the wrong answer. Well, just look, I'll just bide my time, not rock the boat too much. Otherwise, God might remove me from this place of service, and I wouldn't want to do anything that would jeopardize that. All of these other well-intentioned Hebrews that could have taken a stand, but either chose not to or were not present. However, it's easy for us as well to fall into that compromising mode. But that's not the essence of Romans 12, 1 and 2, is it? The essence of that passage is to lay down your life on the altar of surrender so that you may prove that which is acceptable and perfect will of God, so that God may be glorified. And I'll tell you this, if you will sit at the prospect of the furnace, contemplating the product of the furnace, you might find it easier to go into the furnace. If you'll go into the furnace with the idea that God will be glorified in the end, it might be easier. It won't be easy, but it might be easier to go through the fire. What's worth trying to get out of realizing we may be robbing God of some well-deserved praise and adoration? Isn't anything worth enduring that God who gave his only begotten Son might be glorified? Isn't whatever life throws at us, isn't it worth going through so that God may be glorified? I think no one can answer that question for you. I think we all have to come to that conclusion. The prospect of the furnace, the presence in the furnace, the product from the furnace, and lastly, the promotion because of the furnace. We won't spend a lot of time on this. It's just one verse. Daniel chapter 3, verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It's interesting, we don't hear, after they said to the king, we have no need to answer you in this matter, they didn't say anything else. They were quiet the rest of the time. You do what you have to, king. We'll just trust in God. Bottom line, that's it. That's all we have to say about the matter. Now, we've already learned that according to Daniel chapter 2, verse 49, because of their affiliation with Daniel, that the king had already appointed these three over the affairs of the province, some sort of perhaps administration role. Now, it appears in chapter 3 that they're being promoted to some sort of ruling role, some sort of government role. I believe it is the first promotion that the Chaldeans get jealousy from, that first promotion in Daniel chapter 2. If you'll notice Daniel chapter 3, verse 8, if you notice that word there they use for the word accused, we talked about it last week, it has a very harsh meaning. It means to piece out or to tear apart, to devour. It's the same kind of word that might be used of a dead animal that has been found by some praying animal, and how the praying animal would rip the flesh from the carcass in order to devour it. It's almost cannibalistic qualities used in the same sense of verse 8. They were jealous over Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And when they saw this opportunity to tear down these three friends, they seized the moment. They begin to devour them in an accusatory manner. I believe that's the natural and logical answer, is because they were jealous. And you'll see that as we continue the book, jealousy never really goes away, does it? I mean, unless you're saved and delivered by the Lord, it never goes away. Some of you are still jealous over the marbles that your friend had in elementary school, aren't you? I mean, it just never goes away. And now in verse 30, the Chaldeans just thought that they were mad and jealous in the first part of chapter 3. Now they're really upset because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being promoted at the end of chapter 3. Now this is really going to become a problem for them. Here's the bottom line. Promotion follows faithfulness. God knows that you can be trusted and to allow Him to receive the glory from your life, and He allows you to be tested and such. And so you cannot tell me that God doesn't put His people where He wants them for His purposes. You think about it. This is Babylon. This is not Israel. This is not Judah. This is Babylon. The boys are slaves. They're captives. It's not as if they were interviewed for the position, asked to be. No, they had no choice. They're captives. They're slaves. And now God's promoting them to the highest positions in the empire. It's kind of like what happened to Joseph in Egypt. God puts His people where He wants them for His purposes. And so you look at Nevada, you look at your surroundings, you look at your job, you look at where God has placed you and realize and understand you're there for a purpose for God. It's not easy. Sometimes you want to go back to East Tennessee. Until you get back there and the humidity is 90%, then you go, okay, it's not so bad out here. It's not easy. Sometimes you want to be somewhere different. And I know people like that who are never happy. They're always on the move. They're always unsettled. And they want to be somewhere different. They want, you know, my hair's curly. I wish it were straight. My hair's short. I wish it were long. We're never happy. We always want something more. Listen to me. God has you where He wants you right now. Let Him use you right now. Don't wait for something more. And so God promotes these guys who will rise to power in this great earthly kingdom, never compromising their beliefs, never compromising in their behavior, but still rising to the top in the midst of a fallen world. That's what living faithfully in a fallen world means. It means taking advantage of the places where God plants you in order to bring Him glory and honor that is due Him. The prospect of the furnace, listen, everybody's either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or about to go in a storm. That's the nature of life. And the Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. Sometimes it hails on the just and the unjust. We all get to face those circumstances. We all have the prospect of the furnace in front of us. But do you know, Christians have a presence in the furnace. And there's a product of the furnace of God's glory. And after the furnace comes the promotion. And it might not be on your job. It might just be a spiritual promotion. He might just reveal more of Himself to you, which is better than a pay raise. Let's pray.